All right, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19. Right, we're going to read 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, pure and bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, Father, your truth, Lord, that we can confide in it, depend on it, and place our faith in it, God. Lord, we thank you for Easter, Father, for saving us from our sins, Father, conquering death and making a way that we could be forgiven. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we honor you, Father. And we lift up Jeff now as he comes to deliver your message. And all that we do, Lord, may we give you all the praise. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you for that good music this morning and choir, man. Wow. I love that song, Man of Sorrows. We sang that Thursday evening during our Maundy Thursday service as a congregation. It's one of those songs that always takes me back in time because my pastor, Buford Easley, and he was also my mentor, he always insisted on doing that as a responsive reading. And so as the pastor, he led it, and he would read the verses, and then as the congregation, we would all say, "Hallelujah, what a Savior. Hallelujah, what a great word for today. Amen." And as I've been pointing out to you as we've been making our way through Revelation, the word hallelujah only appears in one chapter of the Bible, and that is Revelation chapter 19, where it appears four times. This morning on this Easter Sunday, as God would have it, we have made our way to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which I think is very appropriate for this Resurrection Sunday. Well, on Thursday evening, we had our Maundy Thursday service, and we spent some time considering Jesus' actions in the upper room as he gathered with his disciples and had the Passover meal. We noted how he took the opportunity to teach them about how the events coming in his crucifixion is really him becoming the final Passover lamb who would die once for all. And so there in that room, we noted that he instituted the Lord's Supper, utilizing bread and wine to explain the sacrifice that he would be for our sins. And then we tied that to Paul's words in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26, where Paul said, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus came into the world, Jesus the Son of God, on a mission to save sinners. Sin is the universal problem that has infected all of us. That's why Paul summed it up by saying, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And what Jesus wanted his disciples in that room to understand, and for us to understand by extension, is that he came to deal with that universal problem of sin. God the Father sent God the Son, Jesus, into the world to be the propitiation for our sins by his blood. Propitiation means that on the cross, Christ bore the wrath that you and I deserve. He absorbed God's wrath on our behalf. He paid the price, the redemption price for us by his own blood, so that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved, justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So because Jesus died in our place on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve upon himself, God in saving us is both just as he rightly punished sin on Jesus at the cross, and he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, who bore the punishment that we deserve. Now, of course, none of that is true if Jesus died and stayed dead. But the fact is, he did not stay dead. He got up and he walked out of the grave. Those in charge of putting him to death gave their best effort to make sure he was good dead. And when they got done, he was good dead. They beat him to a bloody pulp. They nailed him to a cross. They made sure he was dead. Then he was buried, and they didn't want him coming out of that tomb. They set guards at that tomb. Nevertheless, as he said he would, he got up on the third day and he walked out of the grave, thus demonstrating that he is exactly who he claimed to be. He came and purchased a people for himself by his own blood. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53 verses 5 through 6, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What does it mean that the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all? Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake, he, God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. For that reason, those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ through faith alone are saved by grace alone. We are made to become children of God by his amazing grace, not by our own efforts, but by the amazing grace of God. And in that moment of saving faith, we become members of God's family, part of the bride of Christ, which is the church. And we have an inheritance that is guaranteed to us because we have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We will arrive safely home in heaven where we belong. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Though you do not see him, Peter says, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The good news is that there is coming a day when we shall see him. There is coming a day when our faith shall be sight. He is coming again. I want you to hear that today. Take that to heart. That the same Jesus who did not stay dead is not going to stay gone. He is coming again. Indeed, he is coming to judge the world in righteousness, and he is coming to get his bride. And that's exactly what we're seeing in Revelation 19. We see the fall of Babylon the Great, and now in this passage before us this morning, we are going to see the marriage supper of the Lamb as God glorifies himself in both the judgment of the lost and in the salvation of his people. And so let's look together at God glorifying himself in this passage before us this morning. Number one, first thing I want us to see is the reign that God established. The reign that God established. The scene that we see in Revelation chapter 19 verses 1 through 5 is that of a great multitude in heaven praising God. A great multitude which we identified as being synonymous with the great multitude back in chapter 7, which is a portrait of the church triumphant. That is the church at home in heaven. So it's a picture of all of God's children safely home in heaven. Back in Revelation chapter 7 verses 9 through 12, we read these words. After this I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And now here in Revelation 19, we see that same great multitude crying out again in a loud voice, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And then we read in verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. This hallelujah chorus from this great multitude continues in verse 6, where again John tells us that he heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude. It is the great multitude, and yet it is a multitude praising God in one voice. It is the voice of unison. This time, John described the voice as being like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. If you've been following along, those imageries should strike you as familiar, because back in chapter 1, verse 15, John described the voice of the risen and glorified Jesus as being like the roar of many waters. And he also says here, John said it sounded like mighty peals of thunder. We have seen that several times in Revelation as peals of thunder coming from the throne. We saw it in chapter 4, verse 5. We saw it again in chapter 8, verse 5. And we saw it again in chapter 11, verse 19. And so you have this voice of the great multitude that is really echoing the voice of the Lord. They're praising God, declaring in verse 6, hallelujah! For the Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's an interesting phrase. The verb reigns is a declaration that's not in the present tense, meaning it's not simply declaring the truth of God's eternal reign. Instead, it's in the aorist tense, and it signifies the establishment of God's rule. Now, that ought to strike your mind as going, what does that mean? God reigns, or is he gonna reign? And the answer to that question is yes. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. Or the King James Version translates that, the Lord God, omnipotent. That very phrase implies an eternal reign. That is sovereignty. It is all power and authority. There can never be a time when the Lord God, omnipotent, is not reigning. He always reigns. And so there is a very real sense in which he has never been not reigning. He is always reigning. And yet at the same time, the phrase the Lord God omnipotent is coupled with a verb that gives us a description of God establishing a reign that is tied to the judgment of Babylon the Great. The idea is that the wicked world system has been completely overthrown, and now the eternal reign of God is completely realized in his total triumph and judgment of the wicked. Riddle Barger, in his commentary on Revelation, offered this helpful insight, writing, "The point is that God has begun to reign over all because Babylon finally has been destroyed. This doesn't mean that God has not ruled over all prior to this moment. Of course he did. But until this moment, God has ruled according to his long-suffering mercies, allowing evil to run its course, even allowing the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet and the harlot to persecute his people. But no longer. God's wrath is now complete. Indeed, John foresees the time when God destroys the godless harlot who has arrogantly assumed divine prerogatives and privileges unto herself, persecuting the church. Hence, his eternal rule enters its final phase, that in which there are no more enemies, for the Lord God Almighty has now destroyed and conquered them all." In his famous Messiah, in the Hallelujah chorus, Handel, the composer, declared this declaration in Revelation 19, tying it to Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, we read, "The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" What we are seeing is that the Lord, whose reign was self-established in eternity past, will make his reign fully known, fully realized in the end when he overthrows the wicked, evil world system as he judges the world in righteousness. He will be seen even by those who have denied his existence as the Lord God Almighty. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 2. There, the psalmist notes that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain. The psalmist says that the rulers take counsel together, and they do so against the Lord and against his anointed. They do that while God sits on his throne laughing. What they fail to see is that the God who sits in heaven laughing holds them, the psalmist says, in derision, and he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." That day that the psalmist is talking about is ultimately and finally realized here in Revelation chapter 19. This is good news for God's children. Take that to heart, child of God. This means that the God who sent his son Jesus Christ into the world to save us for himself is the God who has reigned, is reigning, and will reign. He has never given up his seat on the throne, and he never will. I don't care what you're seeing on the news and how chaotic it seems that the world may be. God sits firmly on his throne, and he's not giving that seat to anyone. He is in complete control, and this world, people say all the time, "I don't know where the world's heading." I tell you where it's headed. It is headed exactly where God has predestined it to head. And it's going to arrive exactly at that day of judgment as God has declared it will be. Right now, the world mocks the Lord, persecutes his people, and behaves like it will never be held accountable. Maybe that's you today. Living your life as if God does not exist. Living your life as if you will never be held accountable, but understand things are not as they seem. Indeed, there is coming a day which John described this way in the very beginning of the book of Revelation when he declared in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." Johnson, in his commentary, The Triumph of the Lamb, great book I recommend to you, he wrote these words. He said, "God has always been the almighty creator whose will cannot be thwarted, even by evil forces hostile to his authority. That truth, however, has not always been evident throughout history as the nations have raged in tumult against the creator and his Messiah. At history's end, this mighty voice declares that all will see that God's rule without rival has arrived. With the kingdom comes the wedding, the reign God has established." Number two, the marriage God arranged. the marriage God arranged. The heavenly chorus continued in verse 7. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So you have this imagery of marriage between a bridegroom and bride. It's used in reference to the consummation of love between God and his people, God's people and the Lamb. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul argued that marriage, that one man, one woman relationship, is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That's why any deviance from that one man, one woman relationship is not only mockery of marriage, it is blasphemy against God. That is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. And here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, we read that the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, in order to understand what John and his original readers were hearing at this moment, it'd be helpful to understand marriage customs. We read in Nelson's Bible Dictionary, quote, in Old Testament times, the parents chose the mate for their son. The primary reason for this was that the bride became part of the clan. Although they were married and became one flesh, the couple remained under the authority of the bridegroom's father. Now, think about it. What does the Bible tell believers about our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? That we were chosen by God the Father in eternity past in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. The bride, as a people, are chosen by God the Father for the Son. As the bride, we are God's people, we are God's family, we are in God's clan, if you will, under the authority of the Father himself. Nelson's continued. A number of customs and steps were involved in finalizing a marriage in the Old Testament times. The first was agreeing to a price to be given to the father of the girl. The payment was compensation for the loss of a worker. The sum was mutually agreed upon. It could consist of services instead of money. So, for example, Jacob agreed to work 7 years for Rachel. The giving and receiving of money was probably accompanied by a written statement. After this agreement was made, the couple was considered engaged or betrothed. And so we see that a price was paid for the bride, chosen by the Father, and a price paid for the bride. As the bride of Christ, what is the price that has been paid for us? It is the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the bridegroom laying down his life for the bride. Back in Revelation 4, when the Lamb took the scroll in his right hand, that was in the right hand of the Father, we read these words, actually Revelation 5 verses 8 through 10. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you, they're talking to the Lamb, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people. That's the payment of a price. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So you have this bride chosen by the Father and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nelson's continued. In biblical times, a betrothal for marriage was a binding agreement that set the young woman apart for the young man. In a very real sense, upon our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are betrothed to Christ. We have been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, he said, he was talking to the church at Corinth, he said, I feel divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Now listen to this. The length of the engagement varied Sometimes the couple was married the same day they were engaged. Usually, however, a period of time elapsed between the betrothal and the marriage ceremony. During this time, the young man prepared a place in his father's house for his bride, while the bride prepared herself for married life. In that upper room, John chapter 14, Jesus was preparing to go to the cross. And what does he say to his disciples? In my father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. You remember what he says after that? I go and prepare a place for you. This is the bridegroom going to the father's house to prepare a place for the bride. Doesn't stop there. Nelson's continued. On the day of the wedding, the groom and his friends dressed in their finest clothes and went to the home of the bride. Together, the couple went back to the groom's house. Their friends sang and danced their way back to the house. Are you seeing the picture? What did Jesus say? I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you will be also. Now, did you catch what the bride was doing while the bridegroom was preparing a place for the bride? Said he was, the bride prepared herself for married life. Back to our passage this morning, verse 7. Remember, this is wedding day. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Notice that she did not make herself a bride. All right, she was bought with a price. She was purchased. She has been instead making herself ready for the wedding day. How so? Well, look at verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Now, this is reflective of the great multitude clothed in white robes we just read back in chapter 7. Now, notice what this fine linen is said to be. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And so the bride is clothed in her righteous deeds. The bride preparing herself for the day means that she has been seeking to live on earth what she has already been declared to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point, the imagery that's here is that at the moment of your salvation, God declared you holy. Now you have the responsibility as a child of God to be holy, to live out practically what he already declared you to be. You have been declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, your responsibility is to live righteously. Listen to these words from the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Paul wrote, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's good, isn't it? Amen. He continued, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these too you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen people, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. These pure garments are the works done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to listen to this, believer. It is all your service done in the name
of the Lord. It includes all of those days when you spent yourself serving the Lord and it seemed like nobody even took notice. It's all of those moments serving the Lord. It includes all the work done as you served as His hands and His feet and His voice. But it's not just those things. It also includes all of your inner striving for personal holiness. All of your striving to repent of your sin and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice that the bride cannot take credit for that which she puts on. For even her efforts are dependent upon the strength that God provides. That's why even why it was said that the fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints, it said right before that it was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure. Who granted it to her? God. Because apart from Him, we can do nothing. Apart from Him, we remain part of the harlot Babylon. And we would experience the same fate as she. But Christ claimed us out of the whoredom of the world. And He washed us by His precious blood. And He made us His bride. I remember growing up hearing people say all the time, you cannot turn a whore into a housewife. You ever heard that phrase? And yet, in a very real sense, that's exactly what Jesus has done to every one of us. He took us out of the whoredom of the world and He washed us by His blood and He made us His bride. Every single person in this room that is saved, you have not been saved because you're a good person. You haven't been saved because you're better than anyone else. You have been saved by His amazing grace. In verse 9 we read, and the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's interesting because this is not an invitation to guests. It's an invitation to the bride. In Christ Jesus, God has called us to Himself. And those who reject this invitation are those who desire the world instead of the Lamb. And their fate is doom. It is eternity in hell. John continued, and he said to me, these are the true words of God. This is the marriage God Himself arranged in eternity past. And if you are a child of God today, it's not because you made yourself to become one. It is because God Himself chose you and purchased you in Christ Jesus. He called you to Himself, brought conviction to your heart through the Holy Spirit. You, in turn, responded in faith that He gave you. And the Jesus who paid the price for you is coming again to take you to Himself, that where He is, there you shall be also. And on that glorious day, we, the bride of Christ, will take our place at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The prophet Isaiah looked forward to this day. And in language that we see not only reflected here, but we'll see as we move into the closing chapters of Revelation. The closing chapters are coming, folks, right? I know we've been in Revelation for over a year now. This is sermon number 48. All right. The prophet Isaiah was looking forward to this day. See if you recognize these words from Isaiah 25 as being reflected in the book of Revelation. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 25 verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. I'm sorry, my fellow Baptist, it does not say grape juice. Of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and He will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations, and He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of His people He will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. the marriage that God arranged. And then finally, the worship that God receives. It's interesting reading this passage. John is seeing all of these things in vision, and every once in a while he becomes overwhelmed with what he is seeing. And in this moment, John's been told to write down something. But notice what happens to John. He becomes so overtaken by the scene that he's just struck to the core, and he falls down in a worship posture before the angel. So we read in verse 10, "And then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers.'" Who are John's brothers? The angel said, "Those who hold to the testimony of Jesus." Don't do that. You're not to worship me. What does the angel say? Worship God. We do not worship man. We do not worship politicians. We do not worship angels. We worship God, because God alone is worthy to be worshiped. He says, "You must not do that. I am your fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Worship God and God alone, because God alone is worthy to be worshiped. We are his people that were chosen in eternity past, that were purchased by the blood of his own son, and made to become children of God, transformed from his enemies to his children. He alone is worthy of our worship. There's an old hymn we sing called "Worthy of Worship," and it goes like this: "Worthy of worship, worthy of praise, worthy of honor and glory, worthy of all the glad songs we can sing, worthy of all the offerings we bring." Verse 2, "Worthy of reverence, worthy of fear, worthy of love and devotion, worthy of bowing and bending of knees, worthy of all this and added to these." And the chorus goes like this: "You are worthy, Father Creator. You are worthy, Savior Sustainer. You are worthy, worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise." Let's bow our heads. Friend, I don't know what's going on in your life, but it would be a bad misjudgment on my part to assume that everybody gathered in this place today is saved. But I do want to tell you this: you are not here this morning hearing the gospel by random chance. Now, in your mind, you may have thought, you know, this is where I'm going to end up this Sunday. I'm going to go here with this person, and so we're going to be at Walker Baptist Church. Let me tell you something. God gave you oxygen to breathe. Your being here this morning and hearing the gospel is the grace of God. He wants you to hear the good news. He wants you to hear that even though you have, like the rest of mankind, sinned and fallen short of his glory, that you deserve, like the rest of mankind, the wrath of God, that God the Father sent God the Son into the world to live the life that you and me and the rest of mankind have failed to live. That is a perfect, spotless, sinless life. Jesus did that as our representative. And then as our representative, he went to the cross. And he had no sin. And yet our sin was put on him. Every sin that you have ever committed or will commit in thought, word, or deed was put on Jesus at the cross. And then God punished Jesus in our place. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus died under the wrath of God in our place. And then he was taken down from that cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. But he had already said that he was going to get up out of that grave. And guess what? He did. And as the risen Lord over all the universe, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, he offers to apply his work on the cross to your guilty account if you will come to him by faith. In other words, Jesus will take away your sinful record and declare you by his own blood righteous in the sight of God, so that God no longer sees you as a sinner, but sees you in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Why in the world would you stay lost? Come to Jesus today and be saved. Right where you sit, cry out to him. Agree with God that you're a sinner and call on Jesus to save you. Guess what? He will. The Bible says that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Cry out to him today, friend, and be saved. Brothers and sisters, what good news is this? Our God reigns. He's not just gonna reign. He has reigned, is reigning, will reign. And he's coming to get his bride to take us home. And we are certain to arrive safely home in heaven because we are in the hand of the Lord God omnipotent. You are safe in his hand. He's gonna see you home, my friend. And what a glorious day that will be. Lord, we love you. Thank you for loving us first. Thank you for this wonderful Resurrection Sunday. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.